We'll just call it IT for a second. But IT is an event that is ordained by heaven itself. IT is an occasion attended by the Holy Spirit. IT is an experience that has no substitute on this earth. It's a happening that was modeled exclusively and extensively and at the top level possible by Christ himself. It's an opportunity to shake off spiritual deception that can ruin your life. It is a privilege that entails getting a glimpse into eternity. It's the means by which you put off sin and put on godliness. In fact, it is the method by which you were turned from a child of the devil to a child of God. It is the highest point of Christian worship. Now, some would say that the Lord's table is the highest point of Christian worship, but without it, we wouldn't even know what the Lord's table means. It is far and away the highest priority and concern of the Christian pastor. It is the primary goal of ministry. And it is the most important event that you can be involved with in your life. It's by far the most important, because without it, you have no idea how to live the rest of your life in a way that's honoring to the Lord. So it is an event ordained by heaven, attended by the Holy Spirit. It has no substitute. It's modeled by Christ himself. It will shake off spiritual deception. It gives you a glimpse into eternity. It's the means of godliness, the method of salvation. It's the highest point of Christian worship. It's the highest priority of the Christian pastor. It is the most important event in your life, and that is the preaching of the Bible. It's the most important event, not just about the Bible, not just snatching verses from the Bible, but preaching the Bible. This is what the New Testament sets forth as the predominant method of communicating God's message. It's the only method that God has promised to bless and to empower. And amazingly, God has never made a promise about your iPad or about movies or about plays or skits or drama or even music. He makes a promise about his word, and the preached word of God, despite all of our technology, is still God's method for communicating his message. Preaching isn't guaranteed to happen just because somebody stands up behind a big wooden box called a pulpit. That doesn't make it preaching. Preaching isn't a warm-hearted talk where it's just me and you in the room having a conversation. Preaching is not a lecture of Bible facts. A talk which claims authority from any other source other than Scripture is not preaching. Preaching is not just because a guy yells at you. That doesn't make it preaching. What is preaching? Preaching, we might put it in four words: excellent explanation and authoritative application. The excellent explanation of a Bible text in its original context and the authoritative application of the text in our context. What does this mean? Well, to put it in terms we understand, to build a bridge from Jerusalem to Jacksonville, from Nazareth to New York, from Shechem to San Diego, from Nineveh to Nashville, from En-Gedi to El Paso, from Megiddo to Modesto, and from Bethlehem to Bakersfield. We're building that bridge. As we spend the rest of our summer going through what I'm calling the Pastor's Desk series, some issues there for your benefit, for the life of the church, today I want to talk about the primacy and the power of preaching. Now, we'll first be in the Gospel of Luke, and you can go ahead and turn there, beginning in chapter 3. But we'll spend most of our time in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2, so you might put a finger there as well. Now, normally in the New Testament, we're going to take a small passage and unload it under a microscope, but sometimes we need to get a flavor of the broader scope of an issue, and in this case, the issue of preaching. Now, some of you here are convinced, because of your life experience, you're convinced already, I'm preaching to the choir, that preaching is the most important event in your life. Others of you maybe are just now coming to that realization, and maybe if perhaps a few of you here are still in the category of having been told that preaching is irrelevant, old-fashioned, insignificant, not attention-capturing, and if you can't grab my attention in 30 seconds in some sort of soundbite, then it must not be relevant. For those of you who are already convinced, my prayer for you is that your personal commitment to the preached word of God increases all the more and that you stay the course. If you've recently become convinced, my prayer for you is that you stay hungry and devour preaching at every opportunity. It'll increase your spiritual growth faster than anything else. But if you're not yet convinced, it's my hope to preach you into the category of convinced. It's my hope that before we're done, God has divinely ordained the priority of preaching in your life and that you might reorder your life accordingly. Preaching makes demands. It makes claims. And I'd like to show you six demands that preaching makes. The first demand, preaching demands control. Preaching demands control. Control of what? Control of all Christian ministry. Preaching demands to be in charge. Preaching demands to be at the top of the hierarchy. Now, in the Gospel of Luke, I want to do something a little unusual, and I want to do some page flipping together. And I'd like for you to turn these pages with me. I want you to be overcome by the priority of Christ's ministry on earth. So look with me and get ready to turn pages. Luke chapter 3, verse 3. Luke chapter 3, verse 3. I'm not going to explain these. I just want to give you an overwhelming sense of the priority of Christ's ministry. Luke chapter 3, verse 3. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Luke chapter 3, verse 18. We're going to move quickly. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. Luke chapter 4, verse 18. Jesus is speaking, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind and to set at liberty those who were oppressed. The very next verse, Luke 4, 19, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Chapter 4, verse 43. Verse 43. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. Jesus came as a preacher. The next verse, chapter 4, verse 44, and he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Skip over to chapter 7, verse 22. Chapter 7, verse 22. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. Chapter 8, verse 1. Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. Chapter 8, verse 39. Chapter 8, verse 39. Jesus said to a man he had just healed of a demon, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. The first Gentile evangelist, by the way. Chapter 9, verse 2. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Chapter 9, verse 6. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Chapter 9, verse 60. Chapter 9, verse 60. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Skip over to chapter 11, verse 32. Chapter 11, verse 32. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Chapter 12, verse 3. Chapter 12, verse 3. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. Skip over to chapter 16, verse 16. Chapter 16, verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. Chapter 20, verse 1. Chapter 20, verse 1. one day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up. Chapter 24, verse 27. Chapter 24, verse 27. Jesus on the road to Emmaus with two men who don't know who he is. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And finally, chapter 4, verses 46 and 47. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Now, we won't bother to look, but take a guess how many times in Luke, or even in all the Gospels, we find the terms women's ministry, men's ministry, youth ministry, children's ministry, small group ministry, counseling ministry. How many times are you going to find those? Zero. Now, we have all of those at Grace Bible Church, but all ministries in the church are valuable insofar as they involve the preaching of the word or are derived from the preaching of the word. That's the only value they have. Robert Murray McShane, this fabulous 19th century Scottish preacher, died at the age of 29. He said, "The grand business of the minister, in which he is to lay out his strength of body and mind, is preaching." See, preaching demands control of the ministry of the church. It's the central feature of the ministry. It's a central feature in which a man of God, empowered by a calling from God and the study of the Word of God, is proclaiming in the power of the Spirit of God, driving arrows of truth into the hearts of the people of God. Everything flows down from there. As theologian Karl Barth wrote, "Preaching is God's own word, that is to say, through the activity of preaching, God himself speaks." One article talked about the things your pastor is doing when he's not preaching. And the implication was that this is what he should do. He should be, and I quote, "a counselor, a career coach, a business advisor, a custodian, an arbitrator, a social worker, a volunteer coordinator, an events manager, a CEO, a fundraiser, a recruiter, a trainer, a scholar, a writer, a manager, and a public relations expert. And I might add, an expert on the golf course as well." We may as well throw that in there. Now, a couple of those are legitimate to a small degree, but what was left out of this assessment was the priority of what the apostles in Acts chapter 6 called devoting themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. This is what Paul talked about in 2 Timothy 2:15, speaking primarily to preachers. "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling," literally, "cutting straight the word of truth." One of the men who sits on my shoulder whenever I'm in my study, whenever I'm looking into God's word, he's ever grading, he's ever giving a critical eye, and I never got an A from him one time, is Dr. Jim Roskup. He was my hermeneutics professor in seminary, and if you walked out with a C minus on a paper, you praised God for miracles. Countless times in class, he would just forget what he's talking about. And he would say, "Cut it straight, men. Cut it straight. Your people are counting on you to get it right. And you have to get it right the first time." And he haunts me in my office continually. It is the wise church who demands of his pastor that he preach the word. There's no other authoritative source of revelation from God. And preaching demands control of the ministry of the church. There's a second demand that preaching makes. Preaching demands Christ. Preaching demands Christ. We can turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul is answering questions that they had, and he's responding to concerns that had been brought to him verbally. Now, he'd spent about 18 months in Corinth planting this church, and now a couple of years later, they have these questions. Some concerns have arisen. Now, the church at Corinth definitely had their problems, and they're sort of the go-to punching bag for difficult churches in the New Testament. But Paul loved them, and he had esteem for them. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look with me at verse 4. He says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. Now, shortly after this, Paul rebukes them for having factions based in following certain men. Some follow Paul, some Apollos, some Cephas. Some even said, well, I follow Christ, but you're following Paul. And they made these divisions. Apparently, some had boasted about those who had baptized them. Well, Paul baptized me. Oh, yeah? Well, Apollos baptized me. Well, Paul says in verses 14 and 15, he's glad he only baptized a few of them so that he couldn't be used as an excuse for their divisiveness. Then he says in verse 17 of chapter 1, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of his power. Now, by the way, Paul is not saying here, give no thought to method of presentation or to delivery. He's simply contrasting himself with the professional orators, the actors of his day, who were basically a one-man show. A guy would show up into town and he would debate and he would give these fun little plays and he would speak in a way that was interesting, but he had no content whatsoever. What Paul's saying is he didn't come giving some fictional speech just to entertain you. He came giving the gospel of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, I think it's very interesting, and this is intentional by the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul uses four different Greek words to speak of preaching or the proclamation of the Lord's message. They're similar words, but there are nuances that are different enough to be worth noting. The first word is found here in verse 17, preach the gospel. That's all one word in Greek. We could almost say gospel, the gospel. It's a word that means to announce good news. We get a word from it that you're very familiar with. It is to evangelize. That's what we understand from this, our derivative. What Paul is saying is that his preaching concerns Christ. It centers around Christ. It concerns the cross, centers around the cross, the good news of salvation offered to men. This isn't to say that Paul preached Christ to the exclusion of other things. We know this even right here in 1 Corinthians. Paul covers such areas of applied theology like husbands and wives are not to deprive each other physically in a marriage. That's chapter 7. In chapter 8, we're to be careful not to offend one another. Chapter 9 is a chapter on how to treat your pastor. You might bookmark that one. Chapter 10, be careful of idols of the heart. Chapter 11, he speaks of God's created order among husbands and wives, both at home and in the church. What does that have to do with the cross? What does that have to do with Christ? See, in every facet of the Christian life, it all centers on the cross. Husbands and wives pursue a vital marriage because it pleases Christ. We're to be careful not to offend one another because we're the body of Christ. We treat our pastors and leaders with respect and generosity because they're preaching Christ. We're careful of idols in our heart because we're worshipers of Christ. We honor God's created order among husbands and wives because our ultimate example of a co-equal showing loving submission to authority is Christ. Every area of your life and every area of preaching, therefore, ends up at the cross. In fact, in the very next verse, the apostle says that the cross is the power of God for those who are being saved. And look with me at the next chapter. Chapter 2, verse 2. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now I want you to think for a moment. Picture the Apostle Paul preaching Christ in the city of Corinth. And I want you to picture him saying, okay, open with me to the Gospel of John. Or let's examine 1 Peter together. Or let's see Jesus in the book of Revelation. Can you imagine that? I hope not. Because none of those books had been written yet when Paul was preaching. How did he preach Christ? He preached Christ from the Old Testament. I want you to consider this. Paul reminded Timothy, that what brings one to faith in Christ. He said in 2 Timothy 3:15, from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. What sacred writings were able to make Timothy wise for salvation? The Old Testament. 1 Peter 1:10 and 11, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Old Testament prophets speaking of Christ. How about the quintessential New Testament epistle? Romans, the one that any self-respecting pastor will take at least 47 years to preach through. That's kind of the rule of thumb. Surely now we've moved beyond that dry, dusty, it even says Old Testament, into the real meat of the word, right? Very beginning of the book. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son. It takes precisely two verses in the quintessential New Testament epistle for Paul to refer back to the Old Testament and Christ. How about Paul's magnificent doxology at the end of Romans, that the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ has been made known through the prophetic writings? When Philip met Jesus, how did Philip know who Jesus was? How did he know that Jesus was the Messiah? Because of what he told Nathanael. He told him in John chapter 1, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth. Because Philip knew his Old Testament, he recognized Christ when he came. Jesus himself said this in John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me. Peter preached in Acts 10:43, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Now, it's not that we find Jesus in every verse in the Old Testament. David and Goliath is not about Jesus. It's about David and Goliath. But it's about the fact that God preserved a young man named David who would have a descendant named Jesus, and that God would make a covenant with a young man named David, and demonstrates that that covenant is unbreakable by the fact that a teenage kid takes down a giant. It always connects to Christ. A wonderful theologian and writer, a guy by the name of Alec Matir, gave us, by the way, the greatest commentary on the book of Isaiah in the history of the church. He wrote this: the Old Testament is Jesus predicted, the Gospels are Jesus revealed, Acts is Jesus preached, the Epistles, Jesus explained, and the book of Revelation, Jesus expected. Preaching demands Christ. Preaching makes another demand. Preaching demands compliance. Preaching demands compliance. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. To the Jews who knew about Jesus, they stumbled over him. They rejected him. To the Gentiles who rejected the gospel, Jesus was folly. We get our word moronic. That's what they thought of Christ. The next verse makes a contrast, though. To those called to salvation, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. But here in verse 23, we find our second of four Greek words for preaching or proclamation found in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. This one means to proclaim aloud, to publicly announce, an authoritative and public announcement, listen to this, that demands compliance. There's no choice. Now, what's the difference between a theology lecture and a sermon? First of all, a theology lecture is a good thing. It's important. We do this in Bible Training Institute. That's to lay a firm foundation of sound doctrine for you. But what's the difference between a theology lecture and a sermon? The sermon, the preached word of God, demands of you an obedient response. It demands a choice. When you're finished listening, even today, you're cornered. You have no choice. You have two options. You have a choice to either ignore the fact that a man of God, empowered by a calling from God and the study of the Word of God, empowered by the power of the Spirit of God, driving arrows into the hearts of the people of God, has spoken, or you can choose to obey out of gratitude. It's either ignore or obey. Those are the two choices we have. I want to illustrate something for you here. Don't turn to it, but in Titus chapter 2, I love Titus chapter 2 because essentially what it is a partial preaching guide. It's a what to preach. What should the preacher be covering? Starts off saying you cover sound doctrine. Theology is the underpinning of all Christian thought and behavior. It covers how older men are to behave themselves, how young older women are to behave themselves, how younger women, meaning the biblical definition, you have children at home, how they're to order their lives, how young men are to behave themselves, how the pastor is to behave himself, how employees are to behave themselves, how we're to be end times minded. Paul says to Titus, we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But here's what I want to focus in on. At the end of this preaching guide, the very last verse, when he concludes this little section, he says to Titus, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. What does this mean? It's like what you do with a little bitty kid who won't listen to you. You say, I want you to look at me. And they go, like that. And they're looking everywhere. What do? You get your big old paws and you put it on his ears and you snap his head right in front of you and you say, look me in the eye. When Paul tells Titus, declare, exhort, rebuke with all authority literally means with all command giving. And he says, let no one disregard you. Let there be no scorn, no disrespect, no despising. Don't let no one invalidate the word. Let no one look down on what you're doing. Contrary to popular belief today, preaching is not a conversation. Preaching is a message from God telling you what the Word of God means and what you're to do about it. John Stott wrote this, our task as Christian preachers is not subserviently to answer all the questions which men put to us, nor to attempt to meet all the demands which are made on us, nor hesitatingly to make tentative suggestions to the philosophically minded, but rather to proclaim a message which is dogmatic because it is divine. And he goes on to say the preacher's responsibility is proclamation, not discussion. And I love this. There's too much discussion of the Christian religion today, particularly with unbelievers, as if we're more concerned with men's opinions of Christ than with the glory and honor of Jesus Christ himself. Are we to cast our priceless pearl before swine to let them sniff at Jesus and trample upon him at their pleasure? No, we are called upon to proclaim Christ, not to discuss him. And he finishes, we are heralds, charged to publish a message which did not originate with us, but with him who gave it to us to publish. And this is so good for you. It's so good for you. The preached word of God is that which sanctifies you, makes you more and more like Christ. It brings conviction and encouragement and joy and peace. Preaching demands compliance. Preaching makes another demand. Preaching demands conviction. Demands conviction. If the preacher is to bring the word of God in the sense that Paul wrote to Titus, then there has to be conviction. There has to be persuasion. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 with me. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Again, Paul asserts that his message wasn't some fluffy, man-centered message that was packaged with the rhetorical devices of a master thespian or actor or performer. He came proclaiming the testimony of God. But it doesn't mean that he preached without conviction or persuasion. My favorite seminary professor of preaching says that sometimes preachers treat this pulpit like a coffin, that they come up and they suddenly go dead. Paul preached with persuasion, with conviction. And in this verse, we find the third word for preaching or proclamation, which Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, this is a word that means to announce and to tell with conviction. You know, Paul made a strong statement about his preaching in 2 Corinthians 5:20. This is a stunning statement. He says, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ." First of all, just to say I'm representing Christ is amazing. But he says this, "God making his appeal through us." God appeals to mankind through the preacher. And so Paul goes on to say, "We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." We implore, it's a word that means to beg, to plead. It's the same word that's used in the New Testament often of pleading to God, begging him. Do you realize that God uses preaching to beg you? To plead with you, to implore you to obey. There's a pleading and a conviction that preaching demands. It absolutely requires it. Listen, we're not preaching so that you can get more information about the Bible. And that's often a failing of the Bible church, to be concerned with knowledge only. We're preaching for a verdict. We're preaching for you to make a decision. That when the final prayer is said and the gavel comes down, as a believer in Christ, the verdict is, I obey, I love, I have joy in Christ. I want to be like him, and I want to be a better worshiper of God. And when the gavel comes down, when the final prayer is said for the unbeliever, the verdict is that you are, in fact, a sinner, guilty before God, and that Jesus must now become your Savior, or you must perish in everlasting flames and fire forever. When the gavel comes down, you must decide. Preaching demands conviction. Preaching makes another demand. Preaching demands custody. Preaching demands custody. Preaching doesn't just demand compliance and conviction. Preaching reminds us that we're in the service of Christ our King. Preaching reminds us, as Galatians 5:24 tells us, we belong to Christ. The title for your life is filed in the record books of heaven. God owns you. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 and 7, you were bought with a price. The price tag on you is expensive. It cost God the life of his son. And so, therefore, he owns you. Chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says, and my speech, it's just a general word that means my words, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Paul's saying that what's different about the message that he brought from all the professional orators and the actors who frequented Corinth, his message came in demonstration of the Spirit of God and in heavenly power. And Paul gives us here our fourth word for preaching or proclamation, translated in the English Standard Version as message, in my speech and my message. This is a word which means a call that goes out and makes a claim on its hearers. It grabs them. It takes a hold of them. It makes a claim on you. Paul doesn't make suggestions to his listener. Try to find anywhere in Paul's writings where he says, you know, I've been sort of thinking about this and I'm sort of leaning this direction. He doesn't ever say that. It makes a claim on the listener. Listen, in all of church history, whenever we've seen what we often refer to as a revival, and I'm not talking about the man-made kind where a showman who owns three suits and has three sermons rents a high school stadium for 4 days, and every night the whole town comes and gets saved every night, and then they all go back to doing meth and drugs and whatever they're doing. But a true spiritual renewal, a true revival in church history, it has always gone hand in hand with men who preach the gospel with conviction. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the greatest English preacher of the 20th century, he observed this. He said, "Is it not clear, as you take a bird's eye view of church history, that the decadent periods and eras in the history of the church have always been those periods when preaching has declined? What is it that always heralds the dawn of a reformation or a revival? It is renewed preaching." Always preaching. Preaching makes a claim on you. Preaching is reminding you that Scripture is God's owner's manual for you. He wrote it himself. Preaching makes a claim on you, reminding you that Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Preaching makes a claim on you that reminds you that a true believer is defined the way Jesus defined a true believer. Mark 8:34, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus has no part-time followers. The New Testament does not recognize that. Preaching makes demands. It demands control. It demands Christ. It demands compliance. It demands conviction. It demands custody. Preaching makes one more demand. Preaching demands congregation. Preaching demands congregation. Look again at the end of verse 4. Paul's preaching was a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That when Paul preached, something was happening. There was a supernatural event that was occurring. I think it's a mistake to think of preaching as simply a delivery of information that you will go and ponder later. That's a mistake. Preaching is the message of heaven being knitted into your heart right now, at this moment, in an unexplainable way and in an inextricable way. And it happens in congregation as we gather together. Now we have at our fingertips the amazing miracle of technology. It allows the preached word of God to literally go instantly around the world. And at Grace Bible Church, we're even increasing our efforts to impact that in a more aggressive way. There's a purpose for recorded sermons. For those of you who don't have access to regular sermons at times, or for you to listen again to a message that you heard here in congregation, we don't deny the life-changing power of preaching, even in recorded form. We believe in it. We push it. We wouldn't do so if we didn't believe that. But listen, a recorded sermon is never an adequate substitute for being here. Never an adequate substitute. On the day of Pentecost, filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter, he preached forcefully to a live congregation of Jews. And here's his conclusion. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. And his preaching was so powerful and so spirit-enlivened that they responded. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Rewind. Do you think he would have had the same response if on that day of Pentecost, Peter stood up and said, if you want to hear me preach about Jesus and salvation, just go to www.jerusalemsermons.org and I'm sure it'll be a blessing to your life. Wouldn't have happened. Some of the power and some of the what we might call in the momentness of preaching is lost when it's received secondhand. It's lost. There's three losses. First of all, focus is lost. Right now, all you're doing and thinking about is preaching. Trying to multitask while listening to a sermon, it drains you of power, drains you of impact. This is why we want as much as possible a distraction-free environment. There's another loss in secondhand preaching. Accountability to each other is lost. There's an accountability to each other. When you're here and everyone sees that you're here and that you're listening and you see who's here and you see who's listening, there's a wonderful liability that we share together. And I've seen it. I've seen some of you walking out looking uncomfortably. Did you hear that? Yeah, I did. I know you did too. So we both better get our acts together. And there's a third loss. Accountability to your shepherd is lost. I can see when you couldn't care less. And I can see when you're engaged. I can see when you're convicted. I can see when you're disagreeing with God's word. You know how I can tell? I've been doing this a long time. When you're disagreeing, you go from this to this. I've been around the block a few times. See, here's the thing. You know that I can see you, and I know that you know that I can see you, and I know that you know that I know that I can see you. When you're listening to a recording, that's lost. You can just hit pause. You can go brush your teeth. It loses its power. You know, John Calvin is most often thought of as a writer and a theologian. If you asked Calvin, what are you? He'd say, oh, I'm a preacher. I'm a preacher. He would define himself as a preacher. He valued and cherished sequential exposition. That is the verse-by-verse explanation and application of the text of Scripture. He preached in Geneva, Switzerland from 1536 to 1538, preaching sometimes 7 and 10 times a week. He was a genius with a photographic memory. He needed no notes, and he could learn a language in a matter of weeks. And so God used him. Well, in 1538, the city council of Geneva made him leave because of theological differences and controversy. It was easier just to make him go. So he went to Strasbourg, and he pastored French refugees there and loved it. Well, in 1541, the city council of Geneva came back with their hat in hand and said, please, we need a pastor. We need somebody to come back. And so he came back. 3 years after leaving, his first sermon in his church, he opens the Word of God and he says, now, picking up where we left off. But my point is this, John Calvin was a prolific writer, and he could have said, your assignment this week is to read what I wrote on these verses. But instead of that, he preached them to his congregation. And he was famous for offering sometimes up to 20 different applications of a text. On one occasion, he is known to have offered 61 applications of one text. In every ministry at Grace Bible Church that involves discipleship, children's church, mentoring, counseling, the most effective use of that time is to teach what the Bible says and apply it to their lives. To take the model of preaching, which is the excellent explanation of a biblical text in its original context and the authoritative application of the text to our context, that's what happens in this pulpit, and that's what ought to flow outward into you and through you. Preaching makes demands. I would say that preaching is worthwhile. What is preaching worth? What's it worth to you? I want to give you four values to preaching. There are four values to preaching. First of all, preaching is worth praying for. Preaching is worth praying for. We have men who meet on Sundays at 8:45 a.m. Men and women are invited, but it just happens to be men right now. Primary purpose, pray for preaching. It's the best thing they can do, and I would invite you to attend that time. Maybe not every time, but upstairs. 8:45. This ought to be a major concern for you, to lift up the preached word of God in our church. Lift up the preached word of God in the church around the world. Pray for yourself. Pray for your family. Pray for the children that are being preached to, for the youth that are being preached to. And by the way, pray after the preaching that the nails that have been driven into your heart would be driven deeply and can't be removed. Preaching is worth praying for. I would also say preaching is worth paying for. Preaching is worth paying for. Galatians 6:6, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Now, this isn't a message on giving, but what is it you're giving to? You're giving to the preached word of God. Ask any little church that decides not to pay its pastor and to make him work 50 hours a week while trying to preach. Ask them about the quality of sermons they receive. They'll tell you. I'm always stunned at believers who want to receive the word of God for nothing, who want to get it for free, as if it's worth nothing. Preaching is worth praying for. Preaching is worth paying for. Preaching is worth moving for. Preaching is worth moving for. Some may be listening to this message who are, in fact, starving to death spiritually in your own church. There's a simple procedure for that. If you're not being fed and you're starving to death, ask your pastor to spend more time in his study and less time doing other things. Ask him to get on his knees before the Lord. And how about this request? Could you do me a favor, Pastor? Don't show up on Sunday until you have something from God to tell me. And if he won't do it, shake the dust off your feet. If you went to a gourmet restaurant and the chef served marshmallows, would you keep going back week after week? I'd like steak, potatoes, green beans. I'd like chocolate mousse and a glass of champagne to go with all of that. And you get to play the marshmallows. Would you keep going? No. Preaching is worth moving for. It's worth moving physically. It's worth moving your schedule for. It's worth moving your priorities for. It's worth moving your job and your family for. The fourth value of preaching, preaching is worth working for. Preaching is worth working for. Without the preached word of God, all the activities in the church just become a set of unconnected dots. They don't match. They don't make sense. But ministry work driven by the preached word of God at its core, now it drives home the point and the power of preaching. There's a home base to which to refer. In fact, it's the preached word which generates other ministry. That's always been the case in church history. It's the preached word which generates opportunities to pour into one another's lives. Preaching creates ministry opportunities, so preaching is worth working for. It's worth working for. It was mentioned earlier, but tonight at Grace Bible Church, we're having a ministry fair. Various ministries in the church that provide an opportunity for you to jump in and ride the ministry wave that preaching creates. Preaching, which changes your life, what does it do? It creates an urge. It creates a yearning in you and a responsibility to respond, not just for you, but for others. I've lost track of how many of you have shared with me that as you've been growing in your faith at a remarkable rate, you desire to respond and to get into the ring at some level. You have that desire. Like the church at Thessalonica, which was so responsive to Paul's preaching that they formed the habit of being engaged in what Paul called the work of faith and labor of love. Now, what's the connection? How does preaching connect to working? How does preaching connect to ministry, to doing the work that flows outward from it? Well, it's very simple to me. Preaching goes into your ears, into your mind, into your heart, impacts your life, and it must come out your hands in service. It must come out your mouth in what you speak. It has to. It has to have some place to go. It has to have an outlet. Now, here's the connection. The Apostle Paul said it this way. He outlined in Ephesians 4 that when God gave the church the gift of shepherds and teachers, what was the purpose? To equip the saints, preaching, for the work of the ministry. There's the connection. Preaching generates work for the Lord. Some of you are newer members and you've been dining on the Word of God and you have a longing to respond. Tonight's your opportunity because the elders are going to outline for you what needs we have, and this is your chance to plug in. One of my heroes of the faith, the great 18th century preacher George Whitefield, and just an amazing, probably the most prolific evangelist in the history of the church. He spoke of believers who would apply themselves to diligently listening to preaching. And here's what he said. If only all who hear me this day would seriously apply their hearts to practice what has now been told them, how ministers would see Satan like lightning fall from heaven, and people find the word preached sharper than a two-edged sword and mighty through God to the pulling down of the devil's strongholds. The preaching of God's word is the most important event in your life, and I would challenge you to order your life accordingly. Our Father, we praise you and thank you that you have not left us to grope in the dark, but you have given us a word, and you have given us men to proclaim that word. What a gift. And we see with such clarity, Lord, that despite all the technological advances made in our culture and our society, nothing will ever replace preaching. It is ever your method, it is ever your means to connect the lost with the gospel and to connect the saved with sanctification through the proclaimed word of God. It is my prayer, Lord, for this little body of believers that meets here on Young Street, that we would love the preached word because of the author of the word who loved us so much that he sent the word made flesh. And it is in the name of the word made flesh, Jesus Christ, our Savior, that we pray. Amen.